Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Let's shift over to the idea of electronic reminders. Do you like electronic reminders on your calendar or task list, your phone or your computer? Do you like them? Maybe you don't. I actually appreciate electronic reminders, and I'm grateful that they're automatically created whenever something goes on my calendar, and then even for some things on my task list. Now, I'm usually on top of my calendar, but reminders have saved me from time to time. It's good to get that little buzz, that little ding that says, hey, you're supposed to be somewhere. That can really help. Now, when you get these digital reminders, you always have the option of dismissing them, right? You can just tap and dismiss it. Or you can snooze it. So what do you typically do when you get the digital reminder? Do you dismiss it? Or do you appreciate it? Does it help you? Or do you jump right on that task at hand? Or do you snooze it for later? Did any of you use a reminder for Mother's Day? Maybe you should have. Reminders have their place, right? Whether it's a slip of scrap paper or placing some item somewhere on your way out the door where your keys are at so you can't forget it, or whether it's a digital reminder or it's your mother saying, did you do your homework? Or don't forget to take out the trash. And when the reminder is important, when it's putting something in front of you that should no longer be delayed, when it's communicating something that if you don't do it, you're going to miss an opportunity that you really don't want to miss. When it's that kind of a reminder and it's at that level, then you're grateful for the reminder and you don't press dismiss. You may move quickly on for the reminder, say, oh yeah, I got to do that. So you go and do it, but you're grateful for it and you do not dismiss it. Now in our text today, we're going to have several reminders pop up in front of us, but each of these reminders is of the important kind. It's not, did you take out the trash? Although that's important, certainly. But it's not that, it's more important than that. And there's a depth of truth behind these reminders. We need to explore just a little bit on this Mother's Day. So when we read our text now, keep an eye out for the reminders that God is prompting you with today, and don't turn from them. Don't hit dismiss. They're for you, and they're for today. They're not for another day. They're not for another moment, and they're not for someone else. They're for us, and they're for now. Okay? So turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Titus 3, verses 1 to 7. Titus 3, 1 to 7. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You can see that this passage is a big pop-up reminder with a great deal of substance. And I tried to boil it down for us to this proposition for us today. Do not dismiss this reminder because your inheritance is waiting. Don't dismiss this reminder. You'll miss an opportunity. Don't brush past it quickly. Don't push it off till another time. Don't hit snooze. We need it. We need it now, And there's something great in it for us. And so look intently at it. We need it today. What is being put up in front of us is so good, so satisfying, so fulfilling, we do not want to miss out. We're going to break our text down into three simple points about this reminder today. And the first point is simply the reminder itself. The reminder itself. Whoops, looks like I have those out of order. I apologize. The reminder itself. Now, Titus is one of the pastoral epistles. Epistle is basically a letter from an apostle here. Titus is one of the letters to pastors. There are three pastoral epistles in the New Testament. There's 1st and 2nd Timothy, and there's Titus. And these letters, obviously Timothy letters, are to Timothy. He's a pastor, and Paul is directing him and training him. And Titus, and he's a pastor. Paul has left him on the island of Crete, and he's supposed to put elders in all of the different churches to appoint them. And Paul is making sure that Titus is instructed and directed and trained for how he should instruct and train the churches and the elders, of course, that he would set up, or the pastors, elders or pastors, same thing. This letter to Titus from Paul is probably the only letter we have that goes to an actual church planter. The ones to Timothy is serving more established churches by that time. And so this to Titus, you can see that he's having to establish these churches by appointing elders, and he's probably a church planter himself. And so this letter is probably the only letter we have to a church planter. If you look back through what we've just studied, you recognize that the previous instructions were broken down into particular groups. For instance, the older men are to be dignified. The older men are addressed, and one of the things they're told is to be dignified. Something to apply. And then another group that's addressed is the younger women. The younger women, and guess what? The younger women, part of what they're instructed to do is to love their children. Love their children. Teach the younger women to love their husbands and their children. Perfect for Mother's Day, right? Young moms, we're called to love our children. To turn your heart to them in love. That can be hard to do sometimes. Turn your heart to them in love. This instruction in Titus chapter 3 is a little different. Because it's not to a group per se, or it's not to one of the groups within the church, it's to the whole congregation. In other words, it's for all of the people in the Cretan churches, and therefore it's for all of us. And since it's for all of us, it's going to be interesting to pay attention to what Titus focuses on, what he zooms in on. So overall, what is the reminder there that we see in verses 1 and 2? In verses 1 and 2, and to put it in the big picture, it's a call to true godliness. And you could see up on the slide there in the bottom corner, we've called this series True Godliness. And we're calling it True Godliness because it's this idea that if we have the truth, both knowledge of the truth and true agreement with the truth, then we're going to live according to that truth. And that truth is godliness, or it's like God to live in these ways. And so Titus is now addressing the church, or Paul is addressing Titus to tell the church, and he wants the whole church to live in this way, because if they have these truths and they live in this way, they're going to be like God. They're going to point, therefore, to God. By being like God, by being representative of God, by looking like God, people see that, and their eyes will turn to God. That's the point of true godliness. That's why it's so important for us. And this whole idea of true godliness, we can find it right in the first verse of Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. You see? True godliness. Now, it tells us this is for the sake of the elect, those that God has chosen to save. And it's for their faith. He's writing for our faith so that it's stirred up, and for our knowledge. so that we can be godly, be like God. This is important not to go over too quickly, not to pass over it. Because you know what this implies? It implies that we can miss it. In other words, we can have the wrong notions of godliness. We can believe that godliness looks like this when that's not what God's like at all. And what God looks like is this. And that's the truth that we need to understand and apply so that we can be more like Him. Now, I know that can be hard for us to think, especially if we've been in church for a long time. It's why we must be good Bereans and constantly searching the Scriptures and understand them, setting ourselves under the Scriptures so that we have knowledge of the truth, so that we have a godliness which accords with it, and not a godliness of our own making or ideal. This is really important, and it's important for our humility. It's important for our teachability. It's important to press on, to recognize that what we think may be godly might actually not be. And when you consider the bulk of the New Testament and how it addresses, how these letters address God's people and are constantly training us in truth that accords with godliness, you begin to get the idea that I really need this. Yeah, you need this. And wherever this might be happening, we need to challenge it in ourselves. We need to make sure we understand the Scriptures. And if we're not careful, we can miss true godliness, or we put the emphasis in the wrong place. We say, well, I know this characteristic is godly, so I should apply it in this case, and it's the wrong application. It becomes the wrong emphasis. And instead of looking like God and being godly, we miss it. And that's what this reminder is driving toward today in a particular way, but overall. We don't want to move past that too quickly. Paul wants Titus to correct wrong emphases. He doesn't want them to miss what true godliness is. He wants to make sure the Cretan church is truly godly. And so this reminder is a call to true godliness. And this list in verses 1 and 2, it's not a comprehensive call to true godliness, right? We've already gotten a lot more from these specifics to different groups in the church. But when he addresses the whole church here toward the end of the letter, it's going to be interesting to see a part of godliness that Paul wants to make sure the Cretans get. That it's critical for them to be like God in this way. And therefore, it's critical for Crossway Church to be like God in this way. So it's going to be something we want to pay attention to and make sure that we get. And let me put it up on the screen. The first couple of verses, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, if we're not careful, this may seem like several unrelated phrases, but really, this is one whole reminder. It's joined together. It's contextual. Just like you and I would think and write something out, and we would have a logical flow, the same is true here, even as it is inspired by the Holy Spirit to be just that. And so what you have here, this reminder focuses on how the church relates to people outside of the church, specifically how the church relates to government and including the world at large. Now, you can bring these phrases to application within the church, between people in the church. Certainly, you can do that as long as you contextualize it properly. But it is primarily talking about the world that these Christians are living in. And you're going to see, I'll give you two quick reasons why you should read it that way. The first is these underlined portions. You're going to see at the beginning of this reminder and at the end of this reminder, it talks about rulers and authorities, and then it talks about all people. And all people is a general term. Certainly, it can include the church. We want to be gentle and courteous. We want to have the fruit of the Spirit within the church. Certainly, not denying that. But right here, it's especially focusing on when it says all people, it means everyone in the world, everybody out there. In other words, And don't forget, Paul is finishing a list of how to relate to different groups. He's giving instruction. He's giving an instruction list. And he's saying the older men should be like this, and the older women should be like this, and the younger women should be like this, and the younger men should be like this. And then he gets right to bondservants, right? And when it comes to bondservants, which is a form of slavery that wasn't uncommon, it's still not entirely uncommon in the world today, when it gets to bondservants, there's a recognition that when you're interacting with bondservants, whether you're the bondservant or you're the master, the other person may be an unbeliever. And so instruction is given into this situation. And so it's moving from the church to those who are unbelieving to now really the unbelieving world at large. And that's why he's walking it through in this way. And therefore, what are we reminded to do in regard to the government and the outside world? And if you know your New Testament, you know that it often talks about the world and the government kind of together. It can be contextualized. We don't have time to go into that today, but that's certainly something that you see. And what are we called to? What does true godliness look like for us in regard to authorities? And I think this is very important for us in this day and age. So I'm spending a little more time in this first point on the actual reminder itself. It says here we're to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Submissive to rulers and authorities. Now that may seem strong, right? That may seem like, okay, not only are we to obey, but our demeanor, our approach is to be deference. And it's to be, okay, not my preference. What do you want me to do? It's that submissive quality that gives respect to government authorities. And we've talked about this before, and we need to continue to bring up. We need to be reminded, right? And not despise a reminder. But don't forget Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment." And so we're called to submit to our governing authorities. And we're called to be obedient to them. And then there's this phrase, be ready for every good work. Ready for every good work. Think about this. Christians, to be truly godly, should be ready to do good works in this world that even the government would commend. That's how we're to be known, as good citizens who add to our life together as a community, as a citizenship. Even though it is only our earthly citizenship, it matters. And we're to care for it. And we're not to despise it. We're not to make it the first priority, but nor are we to despise it. We're to be ready for every good work. You may remember that old illustration or that illustration the Lord gives us. If someone compels you to go with them 1 mile, go with them two. What's he talking about there? Well, it's that idea that a Roman soldier could pull aside a Jewish man and say, "Hey, I want you to carry my things for a mile." And it was a perk for the soldiers to be able to just conscript anyone in the moment. And since he was the one holding the sword, you had to do it. And he had the authority. And Jesus is saying, listen, if that happens, obviously it's inconvenient. You weren't planning on walking a mile with a soldier that day. You weren't planning with interacting with soldiers that day. When it happens, recognize the hand of God. Don't just go on about how unfair it is, how unjust it is, and how offended you are, and how you wish it would end. Yes, okay. But embrace the moment and recognize that God is at work. And instead of just going the one, say, you know what? Let's keep going. I wonder how many times the gospel got preached in that second mile. Right? Because that's when you're known for your good works, when you're going the second mile. The second part of this portion, verses 1 and 2, the first portion kind of focuses on that good work, kind of recognizing their authority and responding to it. The second portion takes it a step further, and this is the part that we typically have trouble with. This is the part that we can especially grow with. Most of us aren't breaking the law, at least not in ways that we're getting caught right now. Please don't break the law. That's the point, right? But this next part we need and we can apply. And it has to do with the way we speak about governmental authorities, whether local, county, state, or federal. How we speak of them. The scripture here tells us to speak evil of no one. And we are, no doubt, in a culture war. But the culture war really has more to do. When we talk about the culture war, we're talking about our earthly citizenship. And so it needs to be properly contextualized. It's worth fighting. It's worth fighting well. And we can. One of the things I appreciate about PA family is whenever they say to people who subscribe to their Citizens Action Center and they send out a note and they say, hey, would you please speak to your representatives about this bill? Whether it's about abortion or marriage or privacy or religious liberty. When they say that, if you go to the Citizens Action Center, you're going to see a very grace-filled note that's clear but strikes a great tone. Every time I've been so pleased with that. And you have the option, by the way, to make your own note. But I've been so grateful for the seasoning, the grace, even while they engage. And I think it's a great example for us. Because here's the thing, when we're together and we're concerned about religious liberty, we can start speaking evil of the people that God has raised up into our government. And we forget that God is the one that raised them up. That there is no authority except from God. And that even though we disagree and we're concerned and maybe even frightened, although we shouldn't be, we are still required to be respectful, to be praying for, to have a heart toward, and to speak properly about these leaders. The next one takes it another level. What do polite people avoid talking about? Well, certainly religion, right? But also politics. Why? Because politics ends up in arguments. Guess what, my brothers and sisters? Do you know what true godliness looks like? It looks like not getting into it in a heated, red-faced, shouting exchange with someone who disagrees with you politically. That's not what the church is to be known for. Should we have disagreements? Absolutely. Should we quarrel and yell and hate? Absolutely not. And this is how the church is to be known. We're to be known in a way where we're seasoned with the grace that even when we get into quarrels, either with government officials or with people supporting them or the political process, which by the way is unique to us in this time, and a benefit, we've talked about that many times. When we get into that, it should look different for the members of Crossway Church than it does for the rest of the world. Not because they're members of Crossway Church, but because they have Jesus Christ. You see? It's the same idea with being gentle or showing perfect courtesy. And what another perfect, fitting application for Mother's Day. Wouldn't your mothers be so proud of you if you showed perfect courtesy in every scenario? If you always held your fork properly and didn't chew with your mouth open, your mothers would be thrilled. So show perfect courtesy. Why does this matter in our world? Why does it matter? Well, it matters because the Christian message is in and of itself offensive. You are telling every person that you communicate to them that Jesus is alive. The moment you celebrate that and tell them the good news that Jesus lives, the moment you say that, you are making the strongest accusation against them that you could possibly make. Here's how. You're telling them, Jesus is alive, which means, by the way, he had died or he was killed, but then he rose and he lives now forever. Well, that begs the question, well, why was he killed? Well, he was killed because of sin. He was killed for the sins of those that would trust him. He was killed for sinners. In other words, he was killed for you. He was killed for your sin, if you'll trust him. You're saying to me that I am so bad, that God is so offended with me, that the perfect Son of God had to die for me to be forgiven. There's nothing more offensive, and it's why people reject it, because it's so offensive. And it's why, at the end of the day, they can't abide Jesus, because his existence is a problem for them unless they trust him. The Christian message is already offensive enough. And we may face opposition and even persecution for that message, but we should not face opposition and persecution for the wrong things. And when Peter's writing about this in his first letter, in chapter 4, when he's writing about the suffering of Christians, he actually says it. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Interesting, meddler is put in there with evildoer, thief, and murderer. Very interesting. He's saying, okay, you may suffer, and it could be very glorious, but don't you suffer for the wrong things. Because if you suffer for the wrong things, you're bringing shame to the church. You're basically aligning the church with the world. If you go out and break the law and you suffer for that, you've diminished the testimony of that local church. And you've diminished your own testimony. Don't do that. Be reminded not to do that. You see, you and I, we should be known as good citizens. We should be known by our good works and our good life and our positive attitude. We should be honest, but we shouldn't pick fights. We should look to be peaceable wherever possible. And whenever we're not truly godly in this way, we draw the wrong kind of attention to Christ and to his church. We could do that. You can do that. And it's not what God wants, and it's not godly to do so. Now, that does raise the question of when do you resist the government? And the scriptures are clear that there is a time to resist the government. Sometimes we talk about matters of conscience, and that's a good thing, the idea of matters of conscience. And matters of conscience are important. But let me be clear, if we're not careful, you can put anything under this category. You can be dead wrong biblically, have no scriptural ground to stand on for your approach, and say, well, it's just a matter of my conscience. I have the freedom to do this. And if you do that, you'll be diminishing our testimony. And so your conscience has to be informed by truth, by scripture. And we help one another understand what should be a matter of conscience and what shouldn't be a matter of conscience. You see what I'm saying? Let your conscience be based on the truth of God's word and not for some other reason. And if we're not careful today, things can get very uncharitable very quickly, extremely fast. And so if someone says it's wrong to do this, if a Christian says it's wrong to do this, the next thing they're going to say is, and any Christian that does this is wrong to do it too. And when that happens, we've got to be really careful, right? Because the impulse can be, if everyone doesn't immediately join them for that issue that is near and dear to them, then they're immediately considered an accomplice in the act. Oh, goodness, God help us. We can't live like that. And so we want to be careful about the areas that we resist. All right? There are areas to resist. Thankfully, again, we have a government that we can engage the process in an honest and good faith manner. And we should do so. It's part of good citizenship. And where we need to resist because of a true matter of conscience, let us do so with faith. But let us not be flippant about it. And let's not just sort of go off on our own independent tangents on matters of conscience. All right, I need to move on, and I do intend to go through the next two a little more quickly. But to summarize, this reminder is to live in a godly way, a truly godly way, and specifically in relating to the government. Isn't that interesting that he wants to make sure they have a good testimony in the world as churches? Well, not only do we see the reminder itself, but we get to the idea of the need for the reminder, the need for the reminder. Let me reread for you verse 3, the need for the reminder. Titus 3, 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And the application there is that's what the world is doing. Let me ask you, have you ever grown weary of certain reminders? Has there been a person in your life, maybe your mother, who reminded you of things and you grew weary of it? I remember growing weary as a teen. You know what? I actually get weary giving reminders to my teens now. Like, stop biting your nails. Take your hand out of your mouth. Stop chewing it off. Please. I can't tell you how many times I've said that. It's because I don't want them going through life. I don't want them to be 50-year-old walking around like this. You know, the other day I was at a coffee shop, and I was walking to the front, and I walked past a young lady. And she was chewing her nails like nobody's business. I mean, she was like, you know, she was like angling it and like really getting down on it. And it almost just popped out of me. I had to restrain myself because you don't want to be the weird old guy walking around the cafe. But I just want to say, sweetheart, please don't do that. I didn't do it. Oh, by the way, kids, today, on Mother's Day, this could be a great day at lunch to thank your moms for the reminders, right? So I just set you up, and now you need to think of something to thank your moms for. And it could be, Mom, I know I don't always respond well when you remind me about this, but I know you do it because you love me and you want me to grow here and be mature. So thank you for that, all right? It's a great day to do it, Mother's Day. But we can grow weary of reminders, can't we? And our attitude can very much be, I already know that. I don't need to hear it again. Don't bother me with repetitive information. And don't get me wrong, there's a time to say, okay, I've got that info. Let's move on. Let's not waste time on that info. There's a time for that. But in this case, this idea of a reminder, it's coming from the proper authority to the people under the authority, the people in the church, from their pastor, from the apostle to Titus. And what's going on here? So the issue isn't about, oh, you're bothering me with the same information. That's where the attitude wants to go, but that's a wrong approach. Reminders are often more about the assessment of those over us, those in authority who are saying, oh, I think they've got this, but they really need to get it. I need to press on it again. So in that case, it's not an assessment of a person's engagement with that truth, but more just the priority of the truth. But it could also be, I know they think they have it, but they don't have it. And I want to make sure they get it. And so what we don't want to do is be the teenager with the bad attitude when it comes to this reminder about true godliness and engagement with the government. And so we want to engage in the proper way. Here we need this reminder. And it's not just because we don't get it sometimes, but because of the state of humanity. See, we were once in the world and we were foolish and we were disobedient. We were led astray and we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. And we spent our days hating and being hated. That's what we used to do. We have a new employment now. We have a new direction. And when we're not careful, when we look like this in the world, when we rebel against authority foolishly for a wrong reason, guess what? We look foolish in the world. We just look like the rest of the world. When we're disobedient to the authorities, when we shouldn't be, we look like the rest of the world. When we go down the foolish road and led astray so easily, when we do that as Christians, when we believe things that aren't true and we pursue pleasures and passions that are foolish and self-destructive, when we Christians do that, we look like the rest of the world. It's not true godliness. And when we hate people, and when we set ourselves to be hated by the world, set ourselves up to be hated by the world, that's how the world goes about their day. And we're called to be different, and we're given the grace to be different. And so when we look like that, we don't look like what we should, and if we're not careful, we can get stuck in those very ways that we've been delivered from. And we're called to be delivered from, right? And so I want to encourage you here because this list is devastating. Maybe you're looking at this list and you're saying, oh my goodness, you know what? I've done some of this foolishness. I've resisted the government when I shouldn't have. When I should have gone the extra mile, I should have done a good work instead. Or maybe you know that you're hated by someone because you got into it with them over their political stance. And your attitude to this day has been, oh, I don't care what they think of me. And now you're realizing, oh my goodness, that doesn't look like Christ. It doesn't look like the church. I'm diminishing our testimony. Or maybe you're seeing things in this list and you're connecting it with your life. Let me encourage you, this is the grace of God. You're going to see that even more in the next point. God's giving us an opportunity to look at this. We have a list. And we don't just have what we're supposed to do. We have what it looks like when we don't do it. You and I can take this and we can apply it to our lives and where we've missed it, where we've diminished the testimony of Christ in this world, where we're not being truly godly, we can bring application. We can change it, right? And then we could shine forth Christ in this world. The tools are here. Take them up and use them for the glory of God. Let me give you the last point about this reminder today. It's the promise of the reminder. The promise of the reminder. And let me read for you verses 4-7. Titus 3, verse 4 and following. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of words done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I want to point out here that there's a couple of unrespectable words, or at least concepts. So you have the word salvation, and you have the word regeneration, which means new birth, or sometimes we talk about being born again. And what's fascinating about those words don't really make it into the vernacular of the high and mighty, into the high society, into the, do we even say any word? The jet set crowd. No, jets are passe at this point. Into the tech sector world or Silicon Valley. Salvation? New birth? What are you talking about? Those aren't very rational terms. And they can feel foolish. And if we're not careful, we can almost be embarrassed. But the scriptures make it clear, this is what we need. And it's what we have received in Christ Jesus. We've been born again and therefore saved. He saved us. And he did it in his goodness and his kindness. And as we've talked about and we'll continue to be reminded of, it's not by our works, right? The scripture tells us it's by his grace. Not by works done by us in righteousness. In other words, God doesn't save us because we've done something right. No, we were everything described in verse 3. So God doesn't save us because we've done something right. But according to his own mercy, by the washing. Well, I'll just leave it there. According to his own mercy. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because I think sometimes when you talk about a topic too much, it can kind of diminish its impact on our ears. So if we chalk it up, say, yes, I've got that already. I've got it. And what I just want to draw your attention to here is the distinction between works and grace. The distinction between works and grace. That distinction between works and grace. We've talked about this many times because it keeps coming up in the scriptures. It's a key part. And that's what I want to draw your attention to. We all need to have a working understanding as Christians of the distinction between works and grace. If you haven't given much thought to the distinction between works and grace as a Christian, you may not understand your salvation as well as you could, and you may therefore not understand grace as well as you could, and therefore you might be missing out on the grace of God that's given to you. And the reason Paul makes a big deal out of the difference between grace and works, and Jesus makes a big deal out of the difference between grace and works, and James makes a big deal out of the discussion between grace and works, is because it's critical for our understanding of what God has done for us, to show us that it is gracious, and then to properly motivate our good works. And so we need to have a working category, a clear understanding of the distinction between works and grace. And I'll give it to you as succinctly as I can right now. If your works in any way work their way into your understanding of the way God saved you, then it diminishes your understanding of the grace of God. If there's any works in your grace, it's not grace. You see that? In order for it to be grace, works cannot be a part of it. And when works are not a part of it, when your righteousness is not a part of it, it is all of grace. Do you have a working distinction between works and grace? You need to have that. If we're not careful, we look at our salvation and we give ourselves a little credit, just enough. And what it does is it knocks the knees out of grace. Not that it really does, but in our understanding, in our experience, in our delight of it, or our inability to delight in it. And so get that work. And as you read this, recognize, look at who's taking action here, and look who he's acting upon. Look what's happening. It's God working on us. God saving us, to be clear, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And what does he do? He washes us and renews us by the Holy Spirit. We don't do it. He does it. He pours out the Holy Spirit on us richly in Jesus Christ. So, this was a perfect example here today. Because this idea of regeneration and renewal, it's this idea of the new birth, new life, and a complete covering of our sin, or washing away of our sin. And so it may or may not be directly implying baptism, or directly pointing to baptism, But if it's not directly pointing to baptism, it's at least capturing the spiritual reality that reflects baptism, that idea of washing us, regenerating us, and renewing us. That's what happens to us at conversion. That's what happens to us when God saves us. As we're given new life. We come up, we're a new creature, and we're washed. We're renewed. We're given a new life. And all of that leads to this. We are heirs of the promise. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs. Heirs. In other words, we just got in line to inherit the promises, the hope of eternal life. We just got in line. It doesn't usually work like that. I can't go to Bill Gates and say, hey, I'd like to get in line for the inheritance. Warren Buffett, I can't go and say, I really want you to adopt me as your son. But understand, Richard Sensenig adopted Andrew O'Dell as his son. And Andrew is expecting the lion's share of that massive inheritance from Richard and Lois. That's great. For whatever reason, I can't do that. I can't do that with any of the billionaires of the world. You can't do it. But when God saved you, he didn't just throw you a buoy to pull you out of the water. He brought you into sonship. He made you one of his children. And now you're in line to inherit the hope of eternal life. Do you know what that means? These things that it's talking about in verses 1 and 2, where we're to be submissive and obedient and not to quarrel and to show perfect courtesy to all that is part of the inheritance. And it's satisfying and fulfilling when we step into those things in relation to our world and we do them for the glory of God because of how he saved us and he's given us the grace to do it. It's glorious. When we go that extra mile and that Roman soldier looks at us like we're insane and why would we do that? And it gives us the opportunity to say, because Jesus saved me. When that happens in our lives, in our context, that's the inheritance of the hope of salvation, the hope of eternal life. And God wants to do that in us. It's one of the ways he wants us to reach out, is to be responsive to the government and the world around us, to be good citizens, to be full of good works in this world.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.